Romans chapter 10. This morning, we are going to look at a difficult passage. Now, I enjoy teaching difficult passages. To me, it's a challenge for the teacher if he can, in some ways, make this clear enough that the students have some idea what the passage is about. This passage has some difficult phraseology in it that is about ascending up into heaven and descending down into hell and all of that. Just really, what is this all about? Now, I've been around for a long time. That's one way of saying I'm old. And I've listened to a lot of Bible teachers and teaching on, I've listened to Romans I don't know how many times. And I find with passages like this, there's a tendency just to kind of slide over them and maybe just make a remark about them or two, general suggestion, but they don't usually stay here long. Well, I believe, I've said before, this class here consists of the good students, the advanced students, the ones who want to think a little bit about what's going on. So I trust this morning that we will be able to clarify this difficult passage. Let's get a running start on it by looking back at verse 30 of the previous chapter, because I believe it's kind of the kickoff for it. It says in Romans 9:30, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." In those verses, we see Gentiles coming into a relationship with God. We find Jews missing out. This morning, what we're going to find out is why the Jews missed out. We read there that the issue was faith in Christ, really. The stumbling stone. Christ was the stumbling stone. And they missed out because of that. Now, if I may, in a summary statement, tell you what we're going to learn this morning, it is this. The law makes spirituality complicated. Faith is simple. And that's really, I believe, what this is all about, what we're looking at this morning, where we see that the Jews, in trying to keep the law, made it very complicated. In fact, they would write codes of how this law was supposed to be kept. And it filled volumes. They had so much, and it got more complicated and more complicated as time went on. We sometimes fail to remember that even in Old Testament times, even in times of the law, it was not a matter of keeping rules that saved people. It was a matter of faith. That's why when we come to Hebrews chapter 11, we read, by faith, 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 by faith. I made a point. In the Old Testament, it was not a matter of a complicated system, but rather it was by faith. And so let's look at the passage we have before us this morning, picking up at Romans 10, verse 5. "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? that is, to bring Christ down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So in this passage, we are going to have a contrast. We're going to have a contrast between law righteousness and faith righteousness. It is like there are two figures who are speaking and calling out. One voice says you've got to keep the law. The other voice says, you must believe. That's really what we're dealing with. Now, I think as we come into this passage here, let's start back where we were last week in verse 4. Because there's a very important statement there that sets the tone for what we're going to have here. Verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And there we find that when it speaks of Christ as the end of the law for righteousness, it doesn't mean that it was the end of the law, because God's law is universal and ever, but it was not going to be accomplished for any man to have righteousness by doing acts of law. With Christ, we really find what faith was all about. He was the one of whom the law spoke. The commandments, all the laws were there, and they were pointing to him. So this morning we think of Christ as the end of the law for righteousness. So let's look at speaker number one, the one who says law righteousness. Now we're going to, as we do this, we're going to have a quote from Moses. And then I call it an allusion to Moses, because it's not a precise quotation. He takes out of a passage, he takes a number of little fragments, and he puts them all together, which is kind of interesting. As we saw in Romans chapter 9, if you are going to understand these chapters, you must understand the context of the quotations in the Old Testament that they're based on. Because Paul, through this whole section, quotes one scripture after another scripture. And a lot of times we just kind of slide over it and we think that's nice. But we don't really understand what those Old Testament scriptures were saying. Now perhaps he has a special emphasis here, and a special word to the Jewish people. Because evidently at Rome there was some kind of tension between believers that came out of a Jewish background and those that came out of a Gentile background. So he has a special word here to the Jews, and the Jews knew the scriptures. He started with that. So here we have in verse 5, he writes this about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. This is a quotation out of Leviticus 18:5, which says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Now, it's interesting. We find that a number of the quotations that Paul uses, as did Christ, were quotations not out of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. They were quotations out of what we call the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And so a lot of times the wording was just a little bit different, but I think we should remember that when the Holy Spirit chose to make the quotations, very frequently we have the quotations from the Septuagint. Now it's interesting when you look at the Septuagint, Leviticus 18:5, there is an additional word in it that becomes, and it was probably even in the back of Paul's mind. For there we have the addition of the word all. The Septuagint says, he's to guard all the ordinances and all the judgments. And if he does all, then he is going to live. Now that puts man in a very bad place, because we might do okay on some of them. It's this all thing that becomes a little difficult, to keep all the laws. Remember that James made a point of this. He says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. Wow, that really puts the pressure on. Because if we are going to keep all the law, we're faced with something very difficult. Not only this, but Jesus, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he started talking about the law, and he says it is not just enough to do the external acts of obedience, but it must be of the heart, and it has to do with attitudes and everything else. It becomes a heart issue. Now that is going to be important for us this morning, because we're going to talk about the heart. That becomes something that we're dealing with here. So the basic message was, do this and live. Let's talk for just a minute, because I think as we start thinking here about law keeping, we need to understand something more of how the Jewish person understood things. And maybe it would be beneficial to us to look at things in the way the Jewish person looked. There, we have been here in our culture, have been strongly influenced by Greek thinking and Greek approach to education, especially growing out of the Renaissance period in Europe, where they went back to Greek values and learned about the Greek, and there was a Greek thinking and philosophers and all of that. Down to the present, there has been a strong Greek emphasis. In Greek pedagogy, education, learning, the emphasis is on knowing content. That is, it is very much of the mind. It's cerebral. You learn a whole lot of stuff. If you've learned a whole lot of stuff, you are educated. That would not have flown in the Hebrew culture. The Hebrew culture had a different approach to education. The Hebrew approach to education said this: you haven't learned it until you've done it. The emphasis was upon the doing. That's education. It's application. When God was giving Moses the law, he says, I'm giving this to you that you may do it. Not just learn it. It is not thy word have I hid in my notebook. The word hasn't lodged in the heart until it has been put into practice. So that's why he says here, do this and live. It is not enough to know it. You've got to do it. Do this and live. That is the word that we have before us. Now, when we start talking here about doing this and living, we need to go back and do a little review on what the law was all about. We find a couple of major divisions in the law as it was set out. In the first division, you have such things as the Ten Commandments. We know that. When we think of the law, we think of Ten Commandments. But also in the along with the Ten Commandments, there was also all kinds of rules for social relationships. You know, I mean, what you could wear and, you know, things you should do and things you shouldn't do, things you should eat, things you should not eat. There was a whole list of things. And the summary of it all is, you're just not going to be able to do it, both in the Ten Commandments and in all the social legislation that went on with it. So we have a second division of the law. In the second division of the law, we find that there was a whole sacrificial system set out. Why was there a sacrificial system set out? Because God knew they weren't going to be able to do it. And with that sacrificial system, now watch this, because in the book of Hebrews it tells us that it was not with the shedding of blood of animals and goats, but rather it was by faith. The faith, as they offered the sacrifices, was one that anticipated the coming of the Messiah. In fact, they had one day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when it was the grand summary of it all, where this was catch up and clean up time, things that you might not have made sacrifices for, sins that you didn't realize were sins. It was just a very comprehensive wiping the slate clean. But the whole point of the sacrificial system was that the sins were to be put upon another. And so it is a by faith that we do this. This is what makes, this is what brings man into relationship with God. Not keeping laws, not making sacrifices, but rather all the way through, it is by faith. In fact, we read there, without faith, Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's what it says, without faith. And that was true of all times. There was no time when man could come to God apart from faith. And so what we have here with the righteousness of the law and the failure of law righteousness was man couldn't do it. And that brings us to another issue. In verse 6 it says, and here's where it gets a little tricky, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. What's that all about? Well, this is an allusion to the Old Testament. And I'm going to spend a little time this morning in the book of Deuteronomy. So if you would turn with me to Deuteronomy 30, we're going to look at this passage. I believe we do not know as much about the book of Deuteronomy as we should. As I say so often, we recall that when Jesus was on the Mount of Temptation, and when Satan seeked to claw his soul and to destroy him, Jesus's defense was three quotations out of the book of Deuteronomy. And the question I have to ask is, if my spiritual warfare and the victory in it is dependent on how many verses I can pull out of Deuteronomy, how good will I do in the face of the enemy of my soul? So we need to be familiar with the book of Deuteronomy. Now, I want to just kind of skim through this chapter because it's the context. And I believe there are things about that that illuminate it, illuminate our Romans 10 passage. And we need to understand it. Now, let's back up just a little bit. You don't need to turn. But as we come there, we find that in Deuteronomy 27 through 29, there's a Moses, as you recall, this is just before they're going into the promised land. By this time, evidently, all of the first generation that left Egypt, except for Moses, Caleb, and Joshua, were dead because of the failure at Kadesh Barnea. And God had said, none of these people are going to go into the land. So these are all second generation. Now, the first generation had heard the law after Sinai. So now, in preparation to go into the land, Moses says we've got to review this law thing again. And part of the instruction was, and here, and you remember the scene, it says, we're going to divide the tribes into two groups. And when you get into the land, now this is going to be because Moses is going to die before this happens. He says, this is what you're supposed to do. When you get up there by Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, two mountains in central Israel. Now this doesn't happen right away because Joshua, as he led the people into the land, there were three phases to the conquest. There was the central campaign where they came in and they defeated Jericho and Ai. And some other little things there. Then they went south, and they took care of the south, and they had the Gibeonites who tried to deceive them and all, and there was this conquest. Then, that was the southern campaign. Then they begin to go north. Well, it's on the way north in central Israel, where you have Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. These are not by the Jordan. These are inland and north. He says, when you get there, you are going to divide up. One group is going to be on one mountain. The other group is going to be on the other mountain. And what you're going to do, the one group, mainly consisting of the children of the tribes that came from Rachel and Leah, they're going to give the blessings, and the other tribes from the concubines, they're going to give the curses. And you're going to shout from one mountain to the other, these blessings and curses. And so we have this whole thing that goes on there. And as he is doing this, he says in Deuteronomy 28, in the first couple of verses there, he says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commandments I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. And then in verse 14, do not turn away from any of these commandments I give you today to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. Then we find that what the word was that if you fail to follow God wholeheartedly, you are going to be removed from this land that you're coming into. You're going to be in exile until you repent and turn around. The fulfillment of that prophecy has two phases. The first phase of the fulfillment, which becomes typical of the second. The first phase was when they came back from Babylon. They remember the 7 years. They went down to Babylon. After they were in Babylon for 7 years, they came back. A remnant came back. They didn't all come back. The remnant came back. This was a picture of that time, the final time, when Messiah would come, and he would bring a full restoration that introduces the millennial period. So this is the background that we have here. And we find a problem with the Jewish people. And it's a problem we have too. The problem is the matter of the heart. The heart. In Deuteronomy 29:4, it says, "Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." There's something wrong with the heart. You've got heart trouble. And a bypass won't fix it. You've got to have a new heart. A new heart. Then in verse 29, and this is the verse that's going to lead into chapter 30, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." Now, what do we have here? It says the secret things. There are things about God we just can't know. If God is God, he's a little bigger than our puny brains, right? And so there's a whole lot about even those of us who know the Bible the best, because that gives us a lot about God, even we do not have a full grasp of what is in God's mind. But the point here is you know enough. I've given you enough in the law that you can know if you have the right heart. And I believe what the right heart is the believing heart. That's the issue, the believing heart. So that brings us to chapter 30. And in chapter 30, we find that really what's in view here is that final restoration when Israel is going to come back into the land. It hasn't happened yet. What we see may be preliminary, it may be initial, it may be the start of it, but there's a whole lot more that is to come. And so here in these first 5 verses, it speaks of that. "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out of the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He shall prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." Now here he says it's a matter of obedience. What is faith? Faith is hearing God speak and responding to him. Faith is a response. It's a response of obedience. We respond with acts of obedience. We respond with attitudes of dependence upon him. So Israel, to return to the land in the fullness of that restoration, which I believe is yet to come under Messiah, it is a matter, it speaks here of the heart, obedience. And what is that? It is faith. They must come in faith. back to the land. And God says, I'm going to do the work so that is possible. He talks here about the circumcised heart. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So, get that. He's going to circumcise. They knew external circumcision. But God says, I'm going to do a work of internal circumcision, and I am going to circumcise your heart so that it is sensitive to my voice. And with that sensitivity, you will be different. And when I have circumcised your heart, then you are going to love me with all your heart, with all your soul, and you're going to live. Now, you remember the Lord Jesus when he gave the word about, when he was asked, what do you do? What is the law? He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all that is within you. And God says, I'm going to circumcise your heart so that is possible. And then they're going to hear God's voice. They're going to obey. They're going to do the commands. And the Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and statutes which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So we find that emphasized over and over. Now, God says, I'm going to circumcise your heart one day. But he says, where we're going here, and here's where we're going to get the fragments that come in our passage this morning. He says, you've got enough right now to believe me and to follow in all of my ways. Notice here how it says that. For this commandment which I command you today is not mysterious for you, nor is it far off. When it says it here, it's referring the commandment to love your God. Is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Now, the Jews had an expression. If they wanted to say something was very difficult, they said, you go up to heaven. You go up to heaven to do it. And who's going to be able to go up to heaven to do anything on this earth? Or you're going to have to go clear across the sea. What they are saying is it is very difficult. What they did with the law was to make it very difficult. They complicated it. They complicated with additional rules and as they spelled it out. And the word here for these people is, you don't have to consult all the volumes of explanation about the law to find out what you do. You know enough right in your mouth. You can say it. It's in your heart. And here the heart is probably representing the mind part of it. You've got it in your mind. You know enough to do it if you would believe. That's the whole issue here. It's not complicated. It's not far away. You don't have to travel all over the world. It is right here. And so we find that there's a choice. And it says in verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. So here's the issue. Either they were going to believe, and that belief would be expressed in keeping the commandments, not come from keeping the commandments. If they believed, they would do the commandments because they were listening to God. Verse 16, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his way and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, get these next two words. Choose life. Choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. This is a great word. Choose life. What does it mean to choose life? It means to believe God and manifest that belief by keeping his commandments. It is not the keeping of the commandments. Over and over, we want to say that. It is not over the give the relationship with God. It is faith, but that faith has outward demonstration of keeping the commandments. And so here, the exhortation is to choose life. Choose life. That means believe. Now, we've been away from it for a long time this morning, but let's come back to Romans and pull us together here and see how Paul used all of this that we've been talking about there in Deuteronomy, because he uses it. But he makes a little twist on it. It is not a quotation. He just kind of refers to it. He kind of paraphrases it. Now watch in verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. Can you search out, or Job puts it in another way. He says, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find the limits of the Almighty? Well, here the word is, yes. They're higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? That's out of Job. But here we find the contrast. Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now watch this. How is this passage different than Deuteronomy? In Deuteronomy, he speaks of the word being near. You don't have to go far away to get it. In this passage, in Romans, he speaks of Christ being near. And really what we find here is almost the equivalent of Christ with the Word. He says, Christ, you don't need to. This does not need to get complicated. You're not going to have to go up to heaven and bring Christ down. Why? It's already happened. We call it the incarnation. We find that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. We could see God with us. He's not far away. The incarnation made Christ near, right here. And then it speaks of going down into the abyss. Now, in the Deuteronomy passage, it was talking about going across the sea. Sometimes the word abyss could be used to talk about sea. You remember in Luke 8 where we have the demoniac of Gadarene, as he's called. And you remember the whole thing with the pigs and the whole thing. And he says, don't throw me into the abyss. They said, don't throw me into the abyss. What's that? The water. There it was talking about the Sea of Galilee. So there is a kind of a tie between sea, S-E-A in Deuteronomy, and the Sea of Galilee. Just the idea is a deep place of way, way, way down. And really the word, except for that occasion there in Luke 8, I believe, where abyss is used all the rest of the times in the New Testament, is speaking of the grave. It's speaking of the place of the dead. You don't have to go down to the grave to find Christ. You don't even have to go down to hell to find Christ. Why? He is risen from the dead. We're getting ready to celebrate. He is risen from the dead. You don't need to do it. It's been done. That's a glorious word that we have. He is risen. And so that's what we have here. This whole faith righteousness, that it has to do with what he has been done, has been done. And so in verse 8 it says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. What are we talking about here? The word is... Next week we're going to talk about verse 9. Can I just give you a little preview about verse 9? Because it's important. It kind of finishes the passage we're looking at this morning. Well, it should. It's the next verse and it continues the thought. But there's one thought in it I want you to... pair of thoughts that I want you to see. What does verse 9 say? It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus... and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a beautiful verse, isn't it? Now, the confession. Probably, I believe the language there should be rearranged just a little bit. The grammar allows for it, perhaps even demands it. It should say that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. That's really what is said there. Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, when it speaks here of the word, now, the word that we have here for word is the word rhema. And some want to make that the spoken word versus the written word, and I have traced all the occasions where we have rhema and all the occasions where you have logos, and that just does not fly. It doesn't work. But what you have, rhema means just a simple statement. And the word here where it's speaking of the word of faith, the statement of faith really is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. It is speaking of the deity of Jesus Christ, this one who is near through the incarnation, this one who came into this world, that we could rub shoulders with him, is Lord, the Lord of glory. Not only that, if you believe in your heart that he has been raised from the dead, the resurrection. And these are the two points that the critics so often hammer away at and want to reject, is the deity of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are two foundational points. And what is the word of faith that we're speaking of here? Remember, this we're going back there out of Deuteronomy. It's all about faith, really. It's the faith righteousness. What is it? It is this confession that's in our mouth. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. I believe it. I believe that God the Father has raised Jesus out of the grave. The resurrection. Substantiating. We're going to talk about this next week, how it substantiates the crucifixion. That's why we use resurrection here. It's not, I believe in the crucifixion. This assumes that the crucifixion has already taken place. But I believe it, and it's not far away. It's not complicated. Religion makes this whole thing complicated. We've got to jump through all these hoops. We've got to go through all these ceremonies. We've got to do all of these rituals. The word is here. You don't have to chase up to heaven, try to find it. You don't have to go down to the depths to find it. You've got enough right here, just as they had enough in those Old Testament times to believe in God. If you've got that, you've got enough. It's simple. It's simple. It's just a belief in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? It's just a wonderful truth. It's simple. Religion makes it complicated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you did give us the Lord Jesus. It's not complicated. It's not a whole lot of steps that we've got to do. It's just a simple belief in him. And so we thank you this morning that you have given us the Lord Jesus, and that truly Jesus is Lord. And so we thank you for him this morning, and we pray this in his precious name. Amen. Amen. Amen.